Bibles to the book of Obadiah. That's the one between Amos and Jonah. I know what you're thinking at this point. You're thinking, Obadiah? Who preaches on Obadiah? I suspect none of you have ever heard a sermon on Obadiah. It's a short little book, but it's in the Bible. And it's God's word, and it's there for a reason. And it seemed to me, if I'm going to do a one-off, this is as good a book to preach from as any. Now, a little background before I read it. You heard mentioned in Jeremiah, and you will read here the name Teman. If you look at the genealogy of Esau in Genesis 36, one of his sons is Teman. So that's basically another word for Edom. The Edomites, if you've got your picture of the Middle East, the Palestine, you know, you've got your Sea of Galilee, you've got your Dead Sea, you've got your river flowing down. Well, the Edomites were down below, south of the Dead Sea, kind of spreading out across, bumping up against Philistia. They're kind of in that area, so that's the area that they're in. Through that area was a very famous trade route known as the King's Highway. We'll be reading about that a little later. They were able to sit there and exact tolls from people going up and down, traders going up and down the King's Highway. So they got to be very wealthy as a result of that. They also had some copper deposits in the area. So again, they had copper mining and smelting and smithing and so on and so forth, which again brought them a certain amount of wealth. A lot of the area is mountainous, craggy, high. If you've seen the pictures of Petra and places like that, it gives you some picture of the area. It's difficult to get into. You want to take an army up there, it's kind of difficult because there's all these narrow little crags and passes, and you're up high, their defenders are up high. So in a lot of ways, the Edomites felt themselves to be relatively safe from raiders and armies and that kind of thing, because it was just very hard to get up there and get at them. So with that in mind, let's read Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter because of the violence against your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people from the foothills will possess the land of Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, as you can see, that's 21 verses. The Old Testament, or this Obadiah, is the shortest book in the Old Testament. But as Matthew Henry noted in his commentary, it may be a penny in the Lord's treasury, but it still has his stamp on it, and so it's still valuable and something for us to look at. Now, it starts out a vision of Obadiah. The vision, this is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. So it is a vision or a prophecy of the Lord. It's a message of the Lord delivered through Obadiah, ostensibly to Edom for the benefit of exiled Israel. Now, Obadiah means servant of the Lord. The various scholars and commentators who look at Obadiah have a little bit of trouble trying to figure out where does it go, because it only starts out the vision of Obadiah. It doesn't say Obadiah the son of so-and-so. It doesn't say the vision of Obadiah during the reign of so-and-so. There's not really much there. So the exact time of the book is unknown. Now, a lot of commentators want to talk about other times when Israel or Jerusalem was invaded and things were carried off, and they say, well, it took place earlier. But if we look at verses 10 to 14 to get some sort of idea of when did these events take place, we read about the violence against your brother Jacob. We read about strangers carrying off Jerusalem's wealth, foreigners entering his gates and casting lots for Jerusalem. It talks about a day of misfortune, talks about a day of destruction, talks about the day of their trouble, talks about the day of their disaster, the day of their calamity, the day of their trouble, no survivors. Well, what does that kind of sound like to you? I think for most of us, at a surface reading, we're going to say, well, that's the Babylonian invasion. That's when the Jerusalem was carried off into exile. If we look at 2 Kings 25, 1 to 21, that whole chapter, I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but we start out. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city, built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe, there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through. Then the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook them in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. And on it goes until we read that Judah went into captivity, away from their land. So we see there, no food for the people to eat, the army fleeing, his soldiers scattering, the walls being broken down, the temple being burned and destroyed, and so on. That sounds like disaster to me. That sounds like calamity to me. And so I think that it's safe for us to look at this being in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the Bible does have a unified theme. There's a unity to it. And it deals with great events, pivotal characters. And we can think of as sort of like pillars that's from which the Bible's strung from pillar to pillar to pillar. And we have the creation and we have the fall. We've got the flood. We've got the Exodus event. We've got the captivity and the return from Babylon. We've got the incarnation when Christ comes and dies on the cross. And then we've got a final judgment. We have these big events that the Bible deals with. And each one of them contains a punishment and a grace theme. You know, we think of it, the creation. Adam and Eve are punished, but there's a promised Messiah. We have the flood. Evil people are punished, but eight people are saved by grace. We move on to the Exodus. The Egyptians are destroyed, but the Israelites are saved out of captivity by God for his own glory and his own grace. So we can move on to the next big event, which would be the fall of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 16:14, we read, "However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, and out of all the countries where he banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers." And we read the same thing in Jeremiah 23:7-8. So we have this big event, this Babylonian event, significant enough and big enough that for those people, they're no longer going to be talking about the Exodus and how God saved us out of Egypt and brought us out of Egypt. They're going to be talking about how God saved us out of Babylon, how God brought us back from Babylon, and that kind of thing. That's going to be the major event for that generation. So I think it's pretty safe for us to say, most likely, the time frame for this book of Obadiah is swirling around this Babylonian captivity, because it's really the last big event of the Old Testament before we go into a quiet period, before we get into the start of the New Testament. And you can see that we read it in our Old Testament reading. Those of you who are astute probably picked up that there was a lot of similar language between the two, between what Obadiah said and what Jeremiah said. Very similar language caused a lot of scholars to try to figure out, well, did Jeremiah come first and Obadiah borrow from Jeremiah? Or did Obadiah come first and Jeremiah borrow from Obadiah? And back and forth. And I tend to think it's probably, well, there's one Holy Spirit who inspired a bunch of prophets at the same time to carry his message because he wanted that message to be conveyed. So we can look in Jeremiah 49. You can also look in Ezekiel 25:12-14. Ezekiel 35, you got the same kinds of condemnations of the Israelites and the same condemnations of Edom. So it looks to me pretty clear that's the time frame we're talking about. I wouldn't call that a stake issue, as in S-T-A-K-E. I'd be open to some other information, but I think it's pretty persuasive and pretty convincing to me. So when we look at the book of Obadiah, we want to know, well, what is this book supposed to be about? Now, a lot of the commentators seem to take it at what I would call a face value level. And they say, well, clearly, God's going to punish those and does punish those who attack his people. And that somehow, for the nation of Israel, when they know that the people that attack them are being punished and getting justice, well, that encourages them in their suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but I very rarely find it of much comfort when I'm suffering or being punished to know that my brother or my sister is also being punished and getting theirs too. But I think some of that is there, this idea that Edom, and we're going to get into this a little more, Edom is being punished, and that Israel is going to be restored. So let's dig a little deeper into this book of Obadiah. Now in Obadiah, as I said, many commentators think that it's really a book written for Israel's benefit, not to Edom. Some even question whether the Edomites ever heard the prophecy or saw the book. But if we look at Deuteronomy 4:23-28, we're taking a look at Israel's history right here now. It says, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you've had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in the later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath." Now in Deuteronomy, the Israelites, these are not the Israelites who rebelled against God. They're all dead. These are the Israelites that are going to go into the promised land. And Moses is reminding the Israelites as they go into the promised land about the covenant with the Lord. And he's encouraging them and telling them here, if you're obedient, you're going to be blessed. But if you're not obedient, if you chase after idols, you're going to be punished. And then we go on to 2 Kings 23, 26, and 7, where we read that nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his anger, his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple, about which I said, there shall my name dwell. So we saw in Deuteronomy the warning, and then we fast forward hundreds of years to the end of Kings, and here we have it. God saying, I'm going to remove Judah, I will reject Jerusalem, and I'm going to reject the temple that I said I was going to live in. 2 Kings 24, 2 and 20. We start out. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servant the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. So again, we see being sent to destroy Judah because of their sins and that the Lord was not willing to forgive. Verse 20, it was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened. So what do we have in Obadiah? We have a theme of punishment for Israel. It's not just unjust oppression or victimization. You know, it's not just poor little Israel being bullied by the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Hittites and all the other ites that are out there. It's not an act of God common to all like floods or volcanoes. It's not the vagaries of living in a fallen world, like we suffered the loss of a loved one or a prodigal child or divorce. What's happening here is punishment for Israel's sin. And now, in Obadiah, it's Edom's turn. So, when we look at Obadiah, the action with Israel has effectively happened offstage. It's implied that Israel has been punished, carried off into exile. They have been punished for their sin. God's chosen people have been punished for their sin. And now we have Edom's turn. Now the Hebrews write a little differently than we write. We tend to go from point A to point B to point C to point D. Things are a little mixed up. When I read Obadiah, it serves almost like an indictment and a judgment and sentence on a convicted person. But the indictment we find sort of in the middle. We find in verses 10 through 14, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march to the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Now, when we read that, it's at one level, yes, they're taking advantage of Jerusalem, or of Israel, the nation of Israel. They are being mean to the nation of Israel. They are running in and stealing from them, taking advantage of them, laughing at them, rejoicing in their misfortune, picking on the nation of Israel. All of that's there, certainly. But why in this book is God focusing on Edom, singling them out? I mean, there were Ammonites and Moabites and Babylonians and Chaldeans and all these other people involved as well. Why do we see a condemnation of Edom? Well, I think we first should take a little walk through the history of Edom. And that starts out with the patriarch Abraham. In Genesis 12:1-3, we are all familiar with the Abrahamic promise. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples will be blessed through you." And we're familiar with that. As New Testament Christians looking back, we understand there's a messianic promise there. We understand how that's going to play out, that the Messiah is going to be flowing through Abraham, the line of Abraham. Now, that Abrahamic promise gets renewed with Isaac in Genesis 26:3-5. It gets renewed with Jacob in Genesis 28:13-15. So now we take a look at Isaac. Now, we all know the story of Isaac, finally born to Abraham in his old age. Abraham sends his servant to find Isaac a wife. The servant brings back Rebekah. They get married. She gets pregnant. And we read in Genesis 25:23, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" Now, would we call that a promise? I think we could. And then we go on to Genesis 25:28. "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob." Now, we'll stop there for a minute. I think we sometimes pass over that relatively quickly. We think of twins. We all know twins. My twin granddaughters are sitting in the back. We're familiar with the basic idea of, well, first one twin gets born, then the next twin gets born. Sometimes it's a couple minutes later. Sometimes it's a little longer. I think I read in the paper last week, it's a week later for somebody somewhere in the world. But here we have a description of Jacob being born, grasping the heel of Esau. So I don't know how that can happen unless it seems like it's almost simultaneously. It's that close. It's kind of as the old commercials used to say, a plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Plop out one baby, plop out the other baby, and it's done. It's that close. So I think we need to keep that in the back of our minds, that these aren't just twins, they are extremely close twins, almost simultaneous. And the passage goes on, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. Now, does he love Esau because of his, can we call it his works, that he goes out and hunts and brings in the game, brings in the bacon, so to speak, although I guess not for Israelites. And then Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, it doesn't say why Rebekah loved Jacob. Could it be the promise that we just saw a verse earlier? So it almost seems like right here we see works, Esau, works, Jacob, promise. We've got that dichotomy right there. We go on in Genesis 27 to what I call the great switcheroo. And we went through that story last week with Shane, how Rebekah and Jacob tricked Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing. And that blessing, Jacob says, Isaac says to Jacob, may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. That's 27:29. Esau comes along later. He says, Dad, can't you give me a blessing? Give me a blessing. He gets a blessing, but his blessing says, you will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw off his yoke from your neck. 27:40. Eventually, even Isaac gets with the program when it's time to send Jacob off to find a wife, because they don't want Jacob marrying a wife from the local Canaanite tribes, as Esau had done. Isaac says, may he give you and your descendants the blessing of Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. That's in 28:4, Genesis 28:4. I don't think God can make it any clearer at that point. We've got this Abrahamic promise through which a Messiah is going to come. That promise goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And everybody knows it. I don't know if sitting around the campfire back at that time, if Esau or Jacob ever said, hey, Mom, tell us about the day we were born. And did they give them the story and talk about how it happened? And did they mention this promise that Rebekah did? Did she ever say, well, you know, before you were born, the Lord appeared to me, and he gave me this this vision about how Jacob, you're going to lord it over your brother. I don't know. But it's pretty clear. God has a script, and they all know it. So then we get down to Esau himself. He despised his birthright. In Genesis 25:34, it says he despised his birthright. And in Hebrews 12:16, they refer to him as godless because he despised his birthright. Now, he knew of Isaac's blessing, making Jacob lord over him, because Isaac told him in Genesis 27:37. And he knew of the second blessing as well. And then he said, when he heard about that, then he went out and got some more Canaanite wives. So we have a situation here where Esau knows what the score is. He knows what the prophecies are. He knows what God's plan is. Now, if we go to Genesis 36, we get the history of Esau. Now, we keep in mind, we've got Abraham, we've got Isaac, now we've got Jacob and Esau. Same lineage. Jacob, we know that whole story, ends up going down to Egypt, where in approximately 430 years, he goes from being a proud, independent shepherd, chieftain kind of guy to a nation of slaves. Meanwhile, Esau and his family, as it's laid out in Genesis 36, they continue to grow and prosper. They go from a small tribes to having chiefs to moving up. And it finally tells us in Genesis 36:31, they had kings. There were kings in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. So in the same 430 years that the Israelites are going from prosperous shepherds to slaves, the Edomites are going from prosperous shepherds to kings and rulers and having a territory. And just a note, in Genesis 36:32, just note this for a second, we read that Bala, son of Beor, became king of Edom. So now we move on to look at Edom's interactions with Israel. Now, Numbers 20:14-21, we get the story of how the Israelites, they're down in Egypt, they're coming up, they've crossed the Red Sea, they're coming up, they want to come up that king's highway and move up into the promised land. The first thing they run into is the territory of the Edomites, their cousins. They say to the Edomites, we'd like to go through, we'll pay for anything we use. And the Edomites say, oh, no, you try to come through here and we're going to attack you and we'll kill you. Numbers 22:5, the Moabites, we have Edom, Moab, Ammon. So when Israel has to go around Edom, well, the next territory up the line is Moab. So the Moabites call on Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse Israel. Now, is that the same Beor who was king of Edom and had a son named Bala? Maybe so. I'm sure it's like any other culture, primogeniture culture. Bala, presumably the oldest son, gets to be the king. The second and third sons got to make a living in the military or the church. So we have Balaam, son of Beor, being called upon to curse Israel. I think it's a pretty good inference here that Balaam is a fellow Edomite. Now, in that time, if you've been reading and you read through the Bible schedules, you've been going through Chronicles, you've been going through Kings and Judges and all that, we know that the ancient peoples often associated certain gods with certain territories. So it would seem that perhaps the Moabites thought, we've heard what this Yahweh has done to the Egyptians. We've heard what he's done in preserving this people in the desert. They're coming to get us. Maybe we ought to see if we can get their God to curse them and help us enlist their God against the Israelites. Archaeologists in the Sinai have uncovered an inscription that reads, I bless you by Yahweh of Teman and his Asherah. May he bless you and keep you, and may he be with you, my Lord. So it stands to reason that, again, going backing up, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, the Israelites grow into a nation, the Edomites grow into a nation. But they have the same history. They have the same background. They have the same shared culture. So it's very possible that somehow the concept of Yahweh is still part of the Edomite religion and the culture. 400 some years down the road, corrupted, mixed syncretism with the surrounding pagan lands. But we see this idea of calling on an Edomite to curse the Israelites. And then we, of course, know the rest of that story in Numbers 24:18-19. Balaam does finally make a curse. But surprisingly, it is that Edom will be conquered, but Israel will go strong. So the plan of the Moabites frustrated. Later on, Joshua 13:22, the Israelites kill Balaam. So I guess if you're trying to ingratiate yourself with your long-lost cousins, what better way to do it than to kill the king's brother? And then we follow hundreds of years of constant strife from all through Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. You know, Saul, David, Solomon, they conquered the Edomites. They fought with the Edomites. You know, don't forget that villain of the Old Testament, Doeg, the Edomite, who ratted out the priest and got them all killed when they helped David. And then, of course, at various times, Edom rebels against and raids Judah. So that's the history that we bring to this book. So we see Jacob and Esau were brothers, and their descendants are cousins. They're joint heirs of the promises that were made to Isaac. They shared circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Edom should have been welcoming Israel back as long-lost cousins, not enemies. Edom, more importantly, should have been rejoicing at the fulfillment of God's promises. They heard those promises. Now, I'll admit, it takes 400 years for that to happen. I'd start to think, well, when's this ever going to happen? You know, if somebody showed up at my house and said, you know, I used to live here 400 years ago, but I'm back, I'd like it back, I can see how that's not going to go over too well. But Edom should have, because they were aware of the promises, knew the promises, were in the lineage of Abraham, were in the lineage of Isaac, should have been welcoming them in some fashion, should have been cooperating with them, should have said, ah, finally these prophecies are coming true. But that's not what they did. So effectively, Edom is not just picking on Israel, but Edom is rejecting God's rule, God's sovereign plan. God's plan was clearly the older will serve the younger. That the Messiah and the line of the Messiah and the promises of the land are all going to go through Jacob and the Israelites. There's no reason that Edom could not have been a faithful ally, a faithful brother, but they chose to reject that. So what we see here in Obadiah is more of an intensity that, wait a minute, you are rebelling against my plan for this people. And you know better. Now we look at Edom's sentence in verses 1 and 9. You know, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars. From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So he's going to bring them down. They're not going to be safe. They can't hide up there and, you know, do their thing. God is coming for them. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. We're talking major destruction. We're talking complete. This allusion to thieves. I mean, if thieves come, they grab whatever they can put in their sack and they take off. They don't take everything. But Edom is going to lose everything. They think they're safe in their craggy mountain towns and fortresses. They're not going to be safe. They're going to be dragged down. They're going to be invaded. And all their treasures, they can bury them in the ground. They can bury them in their walls. They can hide them in the clefts of the little rocks up there. They're going to be pulled out. Everything's going to be taken. Nothing is going to be left. Your allies, we often read through Chronicles and Kings, it's always the Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites. Kind of seem an unholy trio there. But your allies are abandoning you in the same way that no one helped Israel when the Babylonians came and surrounded it. No one helped them. No one's going to help you. And in fact, they might even go to the other side as well and help pillage you. You know, your army's not going to be of any good to you. Your own strength, your own cunning will be as nothing. And more importantly, they will be destroyed forever. And this is punishment without mercy. In 15 and 18, we read, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it." There's not going to be any mercy for Edom. And in here at this point, Edom is a stand-in for all the nations that reject God and his people. There's going to be no mercy at all. It'll be as if they had never been. They'll have no survivors. And this is God's judgment on them. It is righteous and it is just. And we read in Malachi 1:3, God says, "Esau, I have hated." And here is the judgment. And it's a judgment because of their sin. It's a judgment because of their rejection of the promises that have been made and that they were aware of. So it's not God just being mean to Esau or to Edomites. They have sinned. They have rejected him. They have rejected his word. They've rejected his people. They have sinned, and they are getting their just rewards. Now for Israel, as we read in verses 17 to 21, "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble. They will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the peoples of the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines." Some of your versions may say the people of the Shephelah will possess the land of the Philistines. "They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." So whereas Edom, we just saw, was punished for its sin and received punishment without mercy, Israel, which had been punished for its sin offstage, gets punishment with mercy or restoration. We read the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance, the promised land, the promise made to Abraham, and it continued all the way through. It's going to be fulfilled. The exiles will possess the land. Mount Zion will be holy. Well, what makes Mount Zion holy? You know, what made the ground in front of the bush holy? It was the presence of God in the bush. What makes the temple holy? It was the presence of God in the temple. So when we say Mount Zion will be holy, it's because God is going to dwell there. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. So we have this picture of an ultimate, an immediate, you'll return to the land and get your inheritance, but also a foreshadowing of the final coming of the Lord to dwell on Mount Zion with his people after the final judgment. In Malachi 1:2, we read, God says, "Jacob, I have loved." So we have that familiar, "Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated." Well, he loves them because of his grace. He had made his promises to them. You know, and the Bible is clear. It's not ever clear why he picks Abraham and the nation of Israel. And he says, it's not because you're a mighty people. You're a small people. You're a nothing people. but it's because he wants to show his grace and his power through the through weakness. So then where does this start to take us? Well, one thing we can see as we read through Obadiah, and at one level it's almost, we can almost read through it and self-explanatory. But at a deeper level, if we're digging down deeper, we see that God punishes sin. He does it first in his children. He did it first to the Israelites before he goes to the Edomites. And we read in Hebrews 12, 5-11 earlier, "And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as my sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on, however. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." So God disciplines his children. He does it for their own good. He does it to restore them to the good graces of the family. And it's temporary because it lets up when it accomplishes its purpose. We call it, although it's punishment, we call it discipline. It's a good thing to be disciplined because the purpose of discipline is to restore us. Well, then God punishes others. In Revelation 20, 12-15, we read, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what had been was recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we see punishment for sin here. It's a sanction for disobedience. Psalm 9:16 says, "The Lord is known by his justice." The Lord punishes to uphold his righteousness. It'll be permanent. You're thrown in that lake of fire. There's no coming back from that lake of fire. We call it judgment. So we can have punishment as discipline for our good, or we can have punishment as judgment to uphold God's righteousness. So now how might we try to make some practical sense of this book? The economists like to talk about macroeconomics and microeconomics. The macroeconomics is the big picture, the economic relations of countries, one country to another, even within a country, the national economic situation. And the microeconomics deals with the boots on the ground type of issues, the how do people pay their grocery bills, how do people earn money, how do people buy things, and all of those kind of things. So we have a big picture economics, and we have a little picture, every man, day-to-day economic picture. Well, a macro level, I think the application here for Edom, and by extension, all the nations that reject God, is judgment and destruction. You'll be judged and you'll be destroyed. And we've seen that. You can't go. I don't know how many of you have been to the Middle East or to any other cosmopolitan city. You don't walk down nobody walks down the street and say, "Hey, let's go get some Edomite for dinner." Now, there are no Edomite restaurants. There are no Edomite cultural centers. Nobody studies Edomite history except for us. They're gone. It's almost as if they had never been. But for the Bible, we might say they had never been. But that's what's going to happen to the nations that reject God. And that includes today. Many of the commentators, in their macro interpretation, look at Israel / the church. The church being the kind of the extension of the nation of Israel. Well, Israel, the church, from what we take from this, the last few verses, it's going to be preserved. It's going to be protected. Yes, it'll suffer. Yes, it'll be attacked. Yes, it'll be oppressed. But God's there. God's watching over it. God will preserve it. God will help it continue. And in the end, God will be victorious, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. But now let's take this down to a micro level. And that micro level is that of the unbeliever or the child of Esau, the descendants of Esau. They are the unbelievers. And I think it's fair to say for each one of us in a group this large, you might ask yourself, which of these families am I in? Am I in the family of Esau or am I in the family of Israel? Now, for the unbelievers who are in the family of Esau, Obadiah is clear. Hell awaits you. In Revelations, we just read it, Revelations 20, 12 to 15. That's the ultimate destination for the children of Esau. And there will be no change of mind when judgment falls. Hebrews 12, 17 says, afterward, as you know, when he, meaning Esau, wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. He is as sorry as he could possibly be at that point. But there was no changing the judgment. Malachi 1, 4 and 5. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. So whether you're going to be sitting there crying about your punishment or whether you're going to be shaking your fist and say, oh, you can't keep me down, you're toast. You're going to go. You're going to be punished, and there will be no turning back for you. And it will be as if you, Obadiah 16, as if you had never been. Now think about that. The end of the world comes. Children of Esau down in hell. Children of Israel, Jacob, up in heaven with the Lord. What are those people up in heaven going to be doing? Praising God, rejoicing in the presence of God, being consumed by the holiness of God. You think anybody's really going to be saying, oh, I wonder whatever happened to old John. I wonder whatever happened to old Susie. They're not. They're not going to think about you at all. If they do, it's probably only to say, praise God for his justice and his holiness and his just punishment for my child, my mother, my husband, my wife. That's all you're going to get. Because there's not going to be any place for sin in heaven, and people aren't going to be thinking about you very much, if at all. But it's not too late. Romans 10:9-13 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans 11:23 says, and if you do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. We can be grafted into the family of God. So if you're in that family, family of Esau, do it now. Call out. Ask God to forgive your sins. Ask him to take you into his family. And he'll do it. If you don't want to do that, well, it's been nice knowing you. But after this world's over, we'll never see each other again. Now, for believers, the children of Jacob, we're heirs of the promises made to Abraham. In Galatians 3:7, it says, those who believe are children of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Ephesians 1:13, 14, having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Romans 2:29, circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Romans 11:17, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and you now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. And who's that root? Why, Jesus is that root. John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And what's that sap? Well, that sap is the blood of Christ flowing into us, giving us new life. Now, some of the commentators in the lesson today, Drew, I heard one sermon on Obadiah from the only sermon that I think we found on the internet, although I didn't search exhaustively, but a well-known preacher, and his takeaway was, don't gloat when others fall. But the message of Obadiah is, when others are down, don't take pleasure in their misfortune. Now, I suppose that there could be some merit to that. Romans 12:14-21 tells us to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take a revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I note, even in my own, those of you who are astute Bible scholars have probably picked up that I have been using the NIV translation. I hope that hasn't offended anybody. But I note that at some point in my old Bible, years ago I would have done this. I don't even remember doing it. But I, in a way of trying to force myself to read through the Bible cover to cover, I would take my pen and a ruler and I would read through and I would underline passages that I thought were particularly important or good for me to know or it's good for me to do. And I see that I underlined in the book of Obadiah, verse 12, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. So, okay, I must have thought that was a part of the message then. So I think it's perhaps there. But I note in Psalm 137, 7 to 9, where is a song or a psalm of those in captivity, they say, remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. So if the idea is, don't gloat over others, don't be mad at others, I'm not sure the exiles got the message. They seem to still be saying, get those Edomites, God. Get those Edomites. They laughed at us. Go get them. Don't let them off the mat. Now, although we are part of God's family, we are heirs to the promise, we still sin. We read earlier in John 1, 8-10, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Romans 7, 17-20, and as it is, this is Paul saying, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So that's Paul, the Jedi Master, suffering, you know, through sin, with sin. And the problem is, God still punishes sin. Now, we read that earlier in Hebrews 5, 5-11. God disciplines us, but he disciplines us as a father disciplines his child. So as a father, he disciplines us with love. He does it to protect us and to make us better. He does it with his own hand. So it's intimate and it's personal. He doesn't call the executioner. When you call the executioner, that's not about restoration. He doesn't call the neighbor across the street. You know, or at least when I'm older, so I have personal experience with fatherly discipline. I know it's sometimes out of vogue today. But my father didn't call across the street and ask the neighbor to come over and discipline me. He did it himself because he's my father and he loves me and he wanted to make sure that I grew up right. It's done reluctantly. Scripture says he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. But he wants everyone to come to repentance. That's in 1 Peter 2:9. And then it's done only as it's needed. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under the law, but you're under grace. We're not ruled by sin. It's there. It nips at us. Sometimes it pulls us down. But it's not our master. And we are able to battle with it with God's help. So now ask yourself then, are you being disciplined for some sin? Now, not all suffering or misfortune is punishment for sin, but some may be. Now, I'm not talking about, a tree fell on my garage, God's punishing me. My transmission blew up, God's punishing me. We're not talking about those kind of things. When we sin, we know we've sinned. When David sinned, he knew he had sinned. He wasn't confused about that. He knew when he was being punished for a sin. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. Think Ananias and Sapphira. The sins of others trail behind them. Think David and Bathsheba. So is there a hidden sin trailing behind you? Now in Psalms 32:33-4, or 3-5, David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So David paints this picture. When he has sinned, his bones are wasting away. He feels the pressure. He's not happy. He sinned, he knows he sinned, and it weighs on him. Psalm 51, 3-4, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Again, you only have I sinned. Against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. We can't hide it. We can't push it away and forget about it. It keeps coming back. It keeps staring us in the face. It won't leave us alone. Psalm 103, 8:13 reminds us, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So, brothers and sisters, if you've got that unconfessed sin, if you're breaking under the weight of that unconfessed sin, listen to the voice of your Heavenly Father when he says, my dear little child, I love you too much, and it costs me too much to overlook that sin you're hiding. Now, I've set a banquet table on my holy mountain, and there's a place there for you. And when you're ready to say you're sorry, you can join the rest of the family there. And then confess your sin. Confess it now. Cry out with David, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Say, I'm sorry, Father, I'm sorry. And then hear the Lord say, "There, there, it's all right. I forgive you. Now go dry your tears, wash your face. Supper's almost ready, and the whole family's waiting for you to take your seat." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for being our Father. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in picking us, pulling us out of the fire, taking that blood-soaked washcloth and washing our sin and our dirt and our grit away. Oh, Lord, we want to serve you. We want to be your loving child. We thank you for what you've done for us and pray that you would continue to help us to follow you and to love you and to never try to hide our sins, but to always confess them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.